You would please open your Bibles to Romans in the 14th chapter, Romans chapter 14. As we continue our sermon series through Romans chapter 14, getting close here to the end of Romans. A colleague told me recently that he says, "Oh, you're almost in the clear. You've got two chapters worth of salutations at the end." And I said, "Well, not quite." Romans chapter 14, verses 1 through 12 this morning. Romans chapter 14, beginning in verse 1, let's give attention to the reading of God's Word, and it says this: "Receive one who is weak in faith, but not to disputes over doubtful things. For one believes he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats only vegetables. Let not him who eats despise him who does not eat, and let not him who does not eat judge him who eats, for God has received him. Who are you to judge another servant? To his own master he stands or falls. Indeed, he will be made to stand, for God is able to make him stand. One person esteems one day above another. Another esteems every day alike. Let each be fully convinced in his own mind. He who observes the day observes it to the Lord. And he who does not observe the day, to the Lord he does not observe it. He who eats, eats to the Lord, for he gives God thanks. And he who does not eat, to the Lord he does not eat, and gives God thanks. For none of us lives to himself, and no one dies to himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord, and if we die, we die to the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. For to this end Christ died and rose and lived again, that he might be the Lord of both the dead and the living. But why do you judge your brother, or why do you show contempt for your brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For it is written, 'As I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God.' So then, each of us shall give an account of himself to God." May God add his blessing to this reading from his holy and inspired word. As with every passage of Scripture, it is important that we understand the context of any given passage. And in particular, we find Paul giving direction and instruction regarding how the body of Christ at Rome was to treat one another. Paul has already exhorted the Roman Christians in Romans 12:10 to be kindly, affectionate to one another with brotherly love, in honor, giving preference to one another. In other words, as we have seen over the last several weeks, the fact that we are a part of the body of Christ when we are saved, we must exhibit love to our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ as living sacrifices. Remember that Paul has been setting forth what it means to be a living sacrifice, and that as we saw in the previous weeks, Paul has set out what it means to be a living sacrifice within the body of Christ, with those who persecute the body of Christ, with the civil government. And now, as he begins to turn again back upon the subject of how is it that the body of Christ is supposed to interact with one another. Well, what Paul has stated generally in Romans chapter 12, he now begins to state specifically in chapter 14. And in particular, what does it mean to be a living sacrifice with those brothers with whom we may disagree? And in particular, there was a small minority of believers in the Roman church that had problems with the other members of the church, in that the other members of the church ate meat, as well as the other members of the church did not celebrate Jewish feast days. So there was a small minority that did not eat meat, and they celebrated Jewish special feast days. And then there was another group of believers in the church that was a majority that did not celebrate the feast days, and they ate meat. They were not strict vegetarians. So basically, you had a small minority within the church that had scruples over the consumption of meat. And not only did they have scruples over the consumption of meat, but they also had scruples and believed that you should observe certain feast days within the Jewish understanding of the Old Testament. Now, what I have talked about, what are scruples? Well, older theologians used to call cases of conscience or when you had some sort of hesitation about something based upon principle or based just simply upon feeling, they called it a scruple. So a scruple is a hesitation or reservation based upon conscience or principle. So then how does Paul instruct those who are strong to receive those who are weak, to receive those who have scruples over the observation of certain days, as well as they have scruples over the consumption of meat? And additionally, we might also ask and add, what do scruples have to do with the church? What do scruples have to do with the Lordship of Christ? What do scruples have to do with eschatology? Well, how do we deal with scruples, whether with others or with us personally? Well, these are all questions that Paul answers in this passage before us. So let us keep these things in mind. How do you deal with someone who has scruples within the church? What do scruples have to do with Christology and eschatology? And how do we deal with scruples, whether personally or with other, whether there are others in the church? So keeping these questions in mind, let's look at verses 1 through 3. Paul says this in verse 1, "Receive one who is weak in the faith, but not to disputes over doubtful things. For one believes he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats only vegetables. Let not him who eats despise him who does not eat, and let not him who does not eat judge him who eats, for God has received him." Now, Paul tells those who are strong, namely those who feel the liberty to eat all things, even to eat and consume meat, to receive those who have scruples or those who are weak, namely those who eat vegetables. But he also instructs those who are weak to accept those who are strong. In other words, he's saying, you may feel it's okay to eat meat, you may feel it's wrong not to eat meat, but both parties must receive one another. Even though there was a minority within the church that thought it was sinful to eat meat, Paul still instructs them to receive one another. We know from the teaching of Scripture that it is not sinful to eat meat. Paul tells Timothy in 1 Timothy 4:4 that all creatures are good and are available for man to consume for food. Moreover, we know from Peter's vision on the rooftop of Simon the Tanner in Acts chapter 10 that God tells Peter, "Rise, kill and eat," and he unfolds a blanket before him. So all of you hunters out there, yes, it's okay, you may consume meat. And this is the point that Paul has made elsewhere. So it is not sinful to eat meat, but yet this minority position of the weaker brother believed that it was wrong to eat meat. Now, does Paul take a theological hammer and tell the brother with the weaker conscience, toughen up? And does he hammer them with a theological argument? The answer to this, of course, is no. He instructs the stronger brethren to receive and accept the scruples of the weaker brethren. This means that the strong are not to push or ridicule the weaker brethren, but instead they are to respect their scruples. Now, based upon what grounds does Paul exhort the strong? Well, based upon the grounds that God himself has received the weaker brother, as well as God himself has received the stronger brother. Both the weak and the strong have been received into the body of Christ. If God himself has received the weaker brother, then who is the stronger brother to refuse to accept him? Now, it's important to note, though, that Paul talks about scruples, and that these scruples cover what Paul says is doubtful things. Okay, Paul is not saying it's okay to scruple over cardinal doctrines of the faith. He is not saying, whether you believe in the deity or the non-deity of Christ, it's okay. Just receive the weaker brother. That's not what he's saying. Notice that we're talking about something such as to eat or not to eat meat. We're talking about something like vegetarianism, okay, at this point. We're not talking about cardinal doctrines of the faith, but rather debatable matters. Keep this principle in mind. Now, we continue on in verse 4. Paul says this, "Who are you to judge another's servant? To his own master he stands or falls. Indeed, he will be made to stand, for God is able to make him stand." Now, Paul reminds the strong and the weak to whom the body of Christ must give an account. the body of Christ at large, whether strong or weak in conscience, must give an account to Christ himself. And for this reason, Paul says that those who are either strong and look down upon those who are weak, or those who are weak and judge the liberty of the strong, act with no authority. Whether we are strong or weak, we have no right to judge the practices or non-practices of our brother and sister in Christ. It is not our place when it concerns debatable matters. We are not talking, beloved, about sin. It is not that we're saying that, oh, well, this is a sin, but we'll give it a pass. Notice that we're talking about what Paul says are debatable matters or doubtful things. But it's not the place of either the strong or the weak to render any type of judgment. That is Christ's responsibility and place of authority, and it is his place alone. Now notice what Paul says in verses 5 through 6 as we continue through the text. For one person esteems one day above another. Another esteems every day alike. Let each be fully convinced in his own mind. He who observes the day observes it to the Lord. And he who does not observe the day, to the Lord he does not observe it. He who eats, eats to the Lord, for he gives God thanks. And he who does not eat, to the Lord he does not eat, and gives God thanks. Now Paul gets further into the cause of the rift between the strong and the weak, and he addresses the issue of observing special days. This was most likely the Jews within the congregation who believed that they were supposed to observe the feast days of the Old Testament, and in particular, perhaps even the Sabbath. For example, Paul says in Colossians chapter 2, verses 16 and 17, in a similar fashion, he says, So let no one judge you in food or in drink, or regarding a festival or new moon or Sabbaths, which are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance is of Christ. Now keep in mind, beloved, I am not saying that we do not have an obligation to Sabbath observance. Sabbath observance is a theological phrase that refers to observing the Lord's Day, Sunday. And that what Paul was talking about here is observing Saturday, the Sabbath in particular, not the Lord's Day. But what he's saying here is that he's saying one person esteems one day above another. In other words, the Jews within the congregation said, okay, well, I'll come to church on the Lord's Day. But I think it's important that we also come to church on the Sabbath. I think that it's also important that we observe the feast days of the Old Testament. Now, the Gentiles within the congregation most likely said, no, there is no need to observe those days because Christ has come. Those days have been done away with the ceremonial law. Now again, what does Paul say here? Does Paul say, crush the weak with a theological hammer? Come on, you dolts, don't you know that we don't have to celebrate these days anymore? No, he does not do this. Once again, he directs the strong and the weak to respect one another's convictions. And he notes that the weaker brother observes the festival day to the Lord, and that he also consumes his vegetables and gives God thanks. Likewise, the stronger brother does not observe the festival day and does so to the Lord. And he also consumes his meat and gives God thanks. Notice that the aim of both the strong and the weak is the glory of God. And for such reasons, he leaves and says, let each one of you respect one another's convictions at this point. Respect the scruples of the weaker brother. Respect the liberty of the stronger brother. Do not judge the stronger brother. Do not look down upon the brother with scruples. Now notice what he says in verses 7 and 8 as we continue. For none of us lives to himself, and no one dies to himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord. And if we die, we die to the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. Once again, Paul reminds them that they have no grounds, no authority to judge one another. Why? Because both the strong and the weak are the property, if you will, if I can speak in that form, are the property. They belong to Christ. And Christ has received them both. And so no matter how the strong or weak lives or dies, we are always supposed to live and die unto the Lord. And notice what Paul continues on in verse 9. He says, for to this end, Christ died and rose and lived again, that he might be Lord of both the dead and the living. Now, as I've stressed in the past, Paul's ethical exhortations always, always have a theological foundation. Or at this point, they have a Christological foundation. Notice, for the foundation of the mutual respect within the church is based upon the resurrection of Christ. Notice the grounds that Paul draws into the discussion. He's not simply saying, just love one another. He's not just saying, can't we all get along? That's not what he's saying. He appeals to the resurrection of Christ and says that Christ was raised from the dead to be Lord over the church. And that when we usurp his place as Lord of the church, we are negating our understanding of the resurrection. One of the very reasons that Christ was raised from the dead, to be Lord over the church. In other words, Christ's life lived in obedience to the law, his death, the payment of the penalty of our sin, his resurrection, the evidence of the reception of his sacrifice to the Lord, is all about ultimately his lordship over the church. The mutual respect and love that the strong and the weak have for one another must ultimately be rooted in the mutual love and respect for Christ as Lord of the church. And notice lastly, the last few verses here, verses 10 through 12. But why do you judge your brother? Or why do you show contempt for your brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then each of us shall give account of himself to God. Now, on the heels of reminding both the strong and the weak of the foundation for dealing with one another, that is the resurrection of Christ, the lordship of Christ, Paul then rebukes them for their respective treatment of one another. He rebukes the weak for judging the stronger brother. And he rebukes the strong for showing contempt for the weaker brother. Notice that though the stronger brother is theologically correct, he is still rebuked by Paul because he has not shown love towards his weaker brother. And Paul reminds both that each one will have to stand before the judgment seat of Christ and give an account for his or her actions. Moreover, it's important to see where Paul turns the focus of both the weak and the strong. He reminds them that they will both stand before Christ. Notice where this passage has its focal point. Its focal point is upon Christ. It is important that we forget about it. Not we do not forget about it, in that we will stand before the judgment seat of Christ. But that he also tells them that because we stand before the judgment seat of Christ, notice where else he is telling both the strong and the weak to turn their attention. Notice that the strong shows contempt for his brother. Notice that the weak judges his brother. But what Paul says is we will all have to stand before the throne of God and the throne of Christ and give an account for our actions. In other words, you should worry a little bit more about your own actions than those of your brother or sister. For the strong, don't show contempt for your brother or sister. Ask yourself whether or not what you're doing is sinful. For the weak, don't judge your brother, because you should turn your attention to yourself for your own actions. Now, when we come to a passage such as this, I think the immediate reaction for us is to take the principles that Paul gives and apply them immediately to our present context, as if we're sprinting. We pick up Paul's principles as if they were in a suitcase and run as fast as we can to our present day. Questions abound regarding the consumption of alcohol, Christmas and the church calendar, going to movies, listening to music, dancing, and the like. I think our desire often falls into the very attitudes that Paul rebukes in these verses. In other words, if we take the principle that Paul goes and spells out in this passage of Scripture and immediately runs for those questions, I think we're falling into the very attitude of the weak and the strong that Paul rebukes. And namely, I speak of the attitude of censoriousness, or the tendency to censure or be highly critical of others. The reason that so often we grab this passage and tear off for all of these issues that divide sometimes is that the strong wants to prove to his weaker brother that he can listen to this type of music. He can go to the movies, or he can consume alcohol. The weaker brother, on the other hand, wants to find some justification for his own chosen practices and not wanting to do all of those things. And while determining the practices of the Christian life is certainly in view of this passage, we must not pass by the main focus of Paul's admonition and instruction in this passage. And remember, it is namely, first and foremost, Christ. Notice that the weak and strong brothers in the congregation of Rome have completely forgotten Christ's place in the church and the significance of his resurrection. Whether it is the strong showing contempt for the weak or the weak judging the strong, they have completely forgotten the place of Christ in the church as her Lord and as her Master. So many of us within the church claim to know the significance of the resurrection, but fail to demonstrate that knowledge in action. They give lip service to the resurrection of Christ and its concomitant result, namely his lordship over the church. They forget these things, and then they judge their brother or sister, whether by showing contempt or by judging them, whether they're strong or weak on whatever issue it may be. The one who consumes alcohol, for example, looks down upon the one who does not consume it in contempt. For the one who consumes alcohol, they have no right to look down upon the brother who does not consume alcohol. They have no right to show contempt. They have forgotten the significance of the resurrection of Christ. They have forgotten his place as the master and Lord of the church. And that whether a person consumes alcohol or does not consume alcohol, the strong and the weak each will have to give an account for their actions. And if the strong does not consume that alcohol in faith, that is sin. If the weak, however, thinks that it is sinful to consume alcohol, that is also sin, because it is part of God's good creation. But the point is that for the one who judges, or the one who shows contempt, they have forgotten the place of Christ in the church. They have forgotten the significance of the resurrection. This censoriousness on the part of both the strong and the weak is not the pleasing aroma of a living sacrifice. A believer, a living sacrifice, rightly recognizes the lordship of Christ over the church because of his life, his death, and his resurrection. For the believer who questions the practices of another, he must leave the judgment of his brother to Christ. Again, we are not talking about cardinal doctrines of the church. For the believer, in like manner, for the believer who questions the weakness of faith in another brother, he too must leave the judgment of his brother to Christ. Notice also how inaugurated eschatology plays a part in all of this. Because of Christ's resurrection, an eschatological event, Christ reigns and rules over the creation and the church right now. That's why we read Psalm 2. Christ has ascended to his throne already in the ascension of Christ in Acts. Do we demonstrate the knowledge of the lordship of Christ and the inaugurated eschaton in our day-to-day interaction with our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ? Let us not forget to see Christ in this passage. But what about the principles that Paul gives to the Roman Christians? What about the principles of the Christian life? Well, while Paul is not finished spelling out all of the principles connected with the weak and the strong conscience, it's important that we rightly recognize the limitations of this principle and of the principles that he sets forth in this passage. We must remember that Paul addresses the subject of doubtful things. In other words, things that are not clearly spelled out in Scripture. In other words, Paul can tolerate diversity of practices on matters such as food and drink because these practices do not violate any biblical norm as long as they are motivated by the glory of God. In other words, we may not scruple over what God explicitly or implicitly commands in his word. Likewise, we may not show contempt for God's command and for his word. For the strong brother, just because a brother with a weak conscience has objections, say, to our attendance of a particular movie, does not mean that the weaker brother is wrong. It could be that we are mistaken if we think we are strong in conscience and we have no business at a particular movie. Likewise, for the weak, just because our brother attends a movie does not automatically mean that it is sinful. Rather, Paul has admonished both the weak and the strong, both to consume or not to consume, giving thanks to God. Notice these principles, is that it is about doubtful things, but that ultimately each, whether it's the weak or the strong, should be motivated by the glory of God. In other words, whatever we do, is it to the glory of God? Does it bring glory to God by what we do? And when it comes to either consuming or not consuming, whatever it might be, do we first and foremost examine ourselves and our own behavior and processes for sin? We should examine ourselves and ask whether we are not placing enough faith in God, barring ourselves from what God has declared as good. Or, on the other hand, we have to examine ourselves because perhaps we are consuming God's good creation in a sinful manner. So first and foremost, do we look and see Christ in this passage? Do we rightly recognize the place of inaugurated eschatology, the significance of His resurrection, the place of Christ as the Lord of His church? And secondly, do we use these principles in the right circumstances in the situation, that it is over doubtful things? And that are we living our lives to the glory of God, whether it is weak or strong? Are we barring ourselves from something good that God has created because we do not have enough faith in God? Or are we sinfully consuming part of His good creation? It's important that we see our freedom from sin and death and the just condemnation of God that has been bought for us, and that the condemnation has been removed from us by the life, death, and resurrection of Christ. Christ has earned His seat of authority as Lord and King of the church. We therefore have no right to usurp His God-given authority and place as Lord and King when we censoriously pass judgment on our fellow brother or sister in Christ, whether weak or strong. Whenever we have the temptation to judge censoriously, let us remember to leave that responsibility to Christ. Leave the judgment to Christ. Whenever we have the temptation to judge censoriously, let us repent of that critical spirit and turn our attention upon our own actions and ask whether or not we are exercising enough faith in Christ or whether or not we are sinful in our actions. And let us recognize that Christ is our King, and that we are His servants. And let us remember the significance of His resurrection, that it has given Him the right to rule over the church.